This training track is entitled To the Ends of the Earth, Evangelical Mission in the Modern Age. Session 1, General Booth and the Salvation Army by Lex Loizides was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2010 in Brighton.
This is the mission training track, so hope you're in the right venue. My name's Andy Johnston, and I'm going to host this track, and Lex is going to cover today's materials. Great to have Lex with us, and Ray Lowe, who's sitting somewhere back there, is on tomorrow, and then I'm covering Friday. Now, I don't know whether you're one of these people who takes notes during preaching, and yesterday I just took some notes when Terry was preaching, not on the general outline, just the number of times Terry mentioned church history. He mentioned Wesley, he mentioned Whitfield, he mentioned Booth and the Salvation Army, which is our topic for today. He mentioned John Owen, he mentioned Calvin, and he mentioned Spurgeon. I think he actually invented a word when he referred to the Spurgeonic yesterday, whatever that means. But I think, you know, that does just underline, A, you won't understand a word Terry says unless you understand church history. But on a more general note, it does impress upon us the huge importance and significance of understanding, knowing, reading, learning about church history. And that's why it's a real pleasure to run this track and a real pleasure to have Lex with us to talk about General Booth.
Great. Well, let me just put this on. Great to see you all here, and trust that we're going to have a tremendous time together over these three mornings. I think the way that I'm going to do this is to mention some bits and bobs and then get straight into the material. I can't find any context whatsoever in this message to mention the personal track DVD, which is just being released this week. But if you're looking for an idea, an evangelistic idea, how can I get the gospel across in an easy way, writing your own personal tract is a tremendous way of actually sharing the gospel. Ray's nodding at me. Ray and I and probably others have been doing this for 25 years or so. And it really is a tremendous way of sowing seed. There's a brand new fun DVD. It's only $7.99, which is on sale in the bookstore. I would recommend it to you if you're a small group leader. It's something that you can show in your small group. It's about 17 minutes in length. So it gives you plenty of time to actually begin writing as well. So that's that resource. And then secondly, I thought I would go through the bibliography before actually looking at the material, because I, as far as I could see, none of the books that I recommended are actually available anymore, which I don't understand, because the Salvation Army, the story of the Salvation Army is such a wonderful one and such a gripping one that it's actually a shame that there aren't that many books in print anymore on this subject. So let me just give you some titles that I will be referring to as we go through the material this morning. Bramwell Booth's Echoes and Memories, which was published in 1925. You still can find in some secondhand bookstores. Echoes and Memories is a tremendous book. Hodder and Stoughton published that in 1925. Harold Begbie did a two-volume biography of William Booth before a lot of the material, the source material, was destroyed in the Second World War. It was published in 1926, and it actually now contains some fantastic source material that's not available anywhere else. Harold Begbie, his two-volume biography of William Booth. Humphrey Wallace did a biography of Elijah Cadman, a character that I'll introduce you to in a moment, called The Happy Warrior. Published in 1928, Humphrey Wallace, The Happy Warrior. Coming a bit closer, Norris Magnusson in 1977, a Baker publication, wrote Salvation in the Slums, which looked at the Salvation Army's work amongst the poorest of the poor in London and other places. Dee Remick wrote a book called The New People of God. Robert Sandel did a 6-volume history of the Salvation Army, published by the Salvation Army, and in print now, but not available here, published in the US in 2007, David William Bennett has just brought out a new 2-volume biography of Booth. So those resources may be of interest to you. If I mention one of those authors, that's what I'm referring to. Just to talk about the scope of this seminar or this session this morning, I mean, the story of the Salvation Army is compelling and dramatic, and there's easily enough inspiring material to occupy us for all 3 mornings rather than to cram into just one hour or so this morning. And you may feel moments where I'm cramming a little bit, but there really is so much material that is so exciting and so inspiring. And my aim today really is to look at the missional fervor of the Booths and the early Salvation Army and to be challenged by their example. Just some preliminary comments. Many people today assume that the Salvation Army are primarily a relief organization or a charitable organization which provides social care, which of course they do. But I've got no doubt whatsoever that in the material that we're looking at, I am reflecting accurately the passion of William and Catherine Booth in terms of their evangelistic priority. The evangelistic mission was the primary, the leading emphasis in the story of the development of the Salvation Army around the world. Grappling practically with issues of poverty and social justice flowed out of their evangelistic success. It wasn't the other way around. There are also aspects of Booth's doctrine and practice that we could discuss, we could debate, but I don't want to be distracted by those things, important though they were. So we could look at his theological Arminianism, his ministerial egalitarianism, his commitment to musical innovation. I will touch a little bit on that, his rejection of baptism and communion. But really those are, in one sense, secondary issues. I want us to be impacted by their missional passion. The core of it, the blood and the fire, as they used to say, the blood of the preaching of the cross of Christ and the fire, the power of the Holy Spirit might be the things that really impact us. We are going to encounter a phenomena of 19th century Christianity which was not invited into the public arena in England and around the world, but rather barged in, singing and clapping and then proclaiming to the startled inhabitants that they were lost and they needed saving by Jesus Christ. They gathered followers and pressed pressed into, not just into English life, but they pressed into country after country and nation after nation with the same passionate message. Booth said that they were saved to save or saved to serve. And they were so successful that someone once said that the sun never sets on the Salvation Army. The polite and the wealthy were challenged and changed and unashamedly tapped for large and very large donations. The uneducated and the unchurched were likewise drawn into the global mission, not only by their self-denial offerings, but by their taking up leadership positions in the new movement. So William Booth then, born in 1829 in Nottingham, England. As far as we know, his father was a failed businessman. He seemed to be doing okay at certain points, but essentially the bottom fell out of the whole thing. And when he could no longer afford William's school fees, he apprenticed him to a pawnbroker when William was only 13 years of age. He describes his father as a grab, born in poverty, whose goal was to earn money. A pawnbroker, if you didn't know, was someone who lent money with interest in exchange for goods. If the money wasn't repaid by a certain time, the goods were then sold off at a profit to the pawnbroker. So these guys were hard characters. You went to the pawnbroker if you were in absolute poverty. Booth's apprenticeship lasted from the age of 13 until the age of 19. and he described it as humiliating bondage. And it was a little less severe than slave labor, long, hard hours for little reward. But he experienced both the reality of the threat of poverty in his own family and witnessed the results of poverty in those around him. When he was 14, just a few months into the apprenticeship, a further tragedy struck. His father died, and the whole family moved to a poorer part of Nottingham. He speaks glowingly of his mother's tenderness and care, but times were extremely hard for William, his brothers and sisters, and the whole family. So right at the beginning of his story, you can see that Booth never received any tertiary education of any kind. Actually, interestingly, William Carey, you'll hear in tomorrow's lecture, also didn't go to university. Booth only got a grade 7 education. But that did not hinder his leadership gifting, his evangelistic gifting, nor restrict the impact that he had on English life. In fact, I think it's fair to make an argument both for Booth and for Carey tomorrow that it was actually conversion to Christ that awakened and sharpened the intellect. It was conversion to Christ that actually brought into their lives the gifts that God used so powerfully. And while we should, just to make a little application at this point, we definitely should encourage our young people to make use of every facility for intellectual advancement. But at the same time, we must be pressing into God for gifts that are heaven sent, for anointing that comes from him. As we look through church history, it's noticeable that God does seem to delight in taking and shaping those who've maybe not yet become shaped by secular academic processes. And part of the originality of what they produce comes out of that shaping. So, as I said, Carey, you could look at C.H. Spurgeon, same situation, Hudson Taylor, D.L. Moody, but we're looking at William Booth. And another application perhaps at this point should be that we maybe should be wary of any bias within us towards those who are well-educated if it means that it's away from those who aren't. Because John Bunyan, for example, had little more than 4 years of schooling. In fact, I think most of the biographers can only point to 3 years of schooling, and yet Bunyan went on to write the greatest allegorical novel in the English language, The Pilgrim's Progress. Some people still assert that it's the best-selling book in history after the Bible. I'm not quite sure how they work that out. But the point is, conversion to Christ is what really makes the difference. That's what awakened the intellect. So let's have the learning, but let's have the originality as well. Or as the old Pentecostal said to one upcoming young promising preacher, in all your learning, get the fire, get the fire. So Booth left school when he was 13, and he worked in these tough conditions until he was 19. And actually, I think you could argue that was an advantage. It was an advantage for Booth in terms of his life experience, and it was certainly an advantage for the millions who've received help through the organization that he launched and that is still in existence today. In terms of the immediacy of his experience amongst the poor, I mean, it led to the development of an unashamedly hands-on approach to Christian ministry. I think that's a key determinant in creating a movement which has been described as Christianity with its sleeves rolled up. He was converted aged 15 in a 1,000-member Wesleyan chapel on hearing the gospel. His own description of his conversion is interesting because he talks like an Arminian, particularly later on. But when he talked about his conversion, the emphasis is clearly on the sovereignty of God. He says this, I was wrought upon quite independently of human effort by the Holy Ghost, who created within me a great thirst for a new life. After making restitution to a friend whom he had conned out of, I think it was like a just a little case, a silver case, he felt free of the guilt, and he says that the actual moment of conversion came shortly after making his confession and giving the silver case back. It was, he says, in the open street that this great change passed over me. He was inspired by the preachers at the Wesleyan Chapel and began preaching on the streets. He was good at it, and soon a little cluster of poorly dressed new converts attended the chapel meetings with Booth. But rather than being commended for this success in evangelism, he was actually told off by the deacons. The deacons are a group that appear from time to time through church history, and usually in a negative light, but I'm sure they've done a lot of good as well. But here they come again, that great Christian four-piece band, the Deacons. And he was told that if he wanted to bring the new converts to church, they've got to come in by a side entrance, not through the main entrance, and they've got to sit in a certain place. Now, that wasn't as harsh as it immediately sounds, because everyone was issued with a ticket to get into the Methodist meetings, but it was definitely a snub. One biographer notes, Riley, I suppose, that the Methodists had become respectable since Wesley's day. Booth says, they gave me plenty of caution, but never a word of encouragement to keep me on, but I went forward all the same. So having finished his apprenticeship and finding no work in Nottingham, Booth joined the myriads of other young men searching for work in London. His ability as a preacher developed further in the streets of London. He was given several opportunities to preach at Woolworth Chapel as a Methodist lay preacher, and from there began preaching in other Methodist churches. But he was sometimes considered to be too forceful, too direct, too upfront for the congregations. And he also got into trouble because he kept holding open air meetings without permission. Without the authority of the congregation in the area, he would just hold these open air meetings. Again, rather like Wesley and Whitfield before him. His refusal to give up open air preaching on nearby Kennington Common set the seal on it, says one biographer. At the quarter's end, the chapel declined to renew the ticket that every Methodist needs to retain church membership. So for refusing to stop unauthorized preaching on one of the very sites made famous by George Whitfield, the Methodist, Booth was expelled by them. He tried to get work apart from pawnbroking, which he did as well in London, and he despised it. And he even applied to be a chaplain on one of the ships carrying convicts to New South Wales in Australia, which wasn't a popular option for any clergyman. But without any qualification and with practically no pastoral experience beyond just being a Methodist lay preacher, his application was declined. Finally, a businessman who'd been impressed with his ability to preach invited him for dinner and offered to pay him a salary as an evangelist with the primitive Methodist connection. So he went from the Methodist to the primitive Methodists, and he began preaching the gospel more freely in London. And it was as a primitive Methodist evangelist that he met the love of his life, Catherine Mumford, and they were soon married. Now, he was very successful again as an evangelist amongst the primitive Methodists. In fact, there was a season of revival taking place. It was in the wake of the 1858-1859 revival, which impacted Ireland and Wales, but was also powerfully touching England, Spurgeon's ministry, and a lot of things were happening in England at the same time. An acquaintance of his describing his own zeal and passion says of Booth, he was the most earnest and enthusiastic man I ever knew. He was really burning, really on fire to save souls. He used to say that we were saved to save. He couldn't stand people who said that their souls were saved and who did nothing to save other people. Well, an idea of his evangelistic style, he was both severe and tender. Like Finney, who inspired him in many ways, he was pretty severe and pretty sharp in his preaching. He didn't shrink back from talking about eternity as a reality that was close at hand. He didn't hold back about hell and about describing hell as eternal conscious torment. He didn't hold back in pleading with his hearers to be saved. But it wasn't all hellfire. He could touch the heart with tenderness as well. At one time he said, "Mercy, have you heard the word? Have you felt its power? Mercy, can you describe its hidden, unfathomable meaning? Mercy, let the sound be borne over every breeze. Mercy, shout it to the world around until there is not a sin unpardoned, a pollution spotted, a hell-marked spirit unwashed and unsanctified, until there's not a sign of the curse in existence, not a sorrow unsoothed, not a tear unwiped away, until the world is flooded with salvation and all men are bathing in its life-giving streams." I mean, he had an expansive, positive view of the success of the gospel, like John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards a generation or two before. Booth sounds definitely post-millennial in his expectation of the success of the gospel. And that end-time optimism of the success of the gospel may have been what propelled him to so confidently attempt to reverse the effects of suffering and bring salvation to every nation. But the reality of God's mercy was the spring of all the early work of Booth and ultimately of the Salvation Army as well, even though he was unflinching. Like Finney, Booth encountered an erroneous form of Calvinism which seemed to shut evangelistic work down. This must have been a popular type of hyper-Calvinism at the time, because Finney obviously encountered it. Actually, Carey encountered it as well, being told to sit down, young man, you are an enthusiast. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help. Booth and Finney, around the same time, obviously Carey's a little earlier, but they encountered this thing. So Booth says that when he was, again, he was searching for a job, so he was considering becoming a congregational minister, and he was given the book to read, which he would then be tested on. And he says this, a special feature of this Calvinism was that only a select few could be saved. And he literally threw the book against the wall opposite him and said that he would rather starve than preach. Now, well, I think C.H. Spurgeon would have done the same thing. Like Finney as well and the other American evangelists who were beginning to be talked about, Booth began to use what were called the new measures in evangelism, which essentially was that he called people to come to the front of the meeting at the end of an evangelistic sermon, to take a seat on a bench or kneel at the front in response to the call to repent and believe. He, again, like Finney, was not declaring them converted by doing this, but they then were able to receive counsel and many people were truly converted. Just an incidental, I love Reformed theology, but it is also almost embarrassing to read some of the Reformed writers of this period critiquing these guys. It seems to me that they are reacting negatively to the success of these evangelists by overanalyzing these new measures, the anxious seat of Finney or the penitent form, the penitent bench of Booth, as though it was loaded with theological danger, rather than what it really was, which was just a way of serving a person who is saying, I need to respond to this. I need to get right with God. What do I do? And the response was, well, come forward and receive prayer and counsel. The Booths worked for the Primitive Methodists for a while and once again found that it was too restricting. Perhaps I would add, you know, he must have been a bit of a difficult character, a big character. As a Primitive Methodist, he was based up in Gateshead in the north of England. Many people were saved and added, both in Gateshead and in that region that he became superintendent of, but also through his evangelistic missions, which he continued to do throughout the country and across the denomination. They tried to rein him in. They tried to restrict him to Gateshead only. He was told to slow down. But ultimately, with the vocal support of his wife, they resigned without knowing what to do next. As Catherine said, without a friend and without a farthing. His aim was to begin preaching for churches just as an independent evangelist. And by this time in his life, he's in his 30s. The big breakthrough was probably in Cornwall. And, of course, they did have friends who did have plenty of farthings. And he was, through this friend, funded to conduct an evangelistic campaign in Cornwall in August 1861. Not everyone welcomed his arrival. The Wesleyans closed their chapels to Booth, just like the Anglicans had closed their chapels to Wesley. He was strongly advised against calling for people to leave their seats and go forward. He was told that the Cornish people would not tolerate that. And sure enough, the meetings began with absolutely no one coming forward. So he preached his heart out, nothing, no response at all. There was no response for the first three meetings, despite the embarrassment of repeated and prolonged appeals. However, finally, on the fourth night, one lady cried out and pushed her way to the front. And she was the first of multiplied thousands of men and women who did so during what became an 18-month evangelistic campaign. So they didn't just do a weekend in those days. In fact, even when Billy Graham began preaching in his campaigns, it was 8 weeks, sometimes even longer. I wonder if we are a little impatient, although by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit seems to be doing wonderful things in our day. Of one of the meetings, he says this: "We had the greatest difficulty to clear sufficient space at the front. When we had, the people crowded up and around, and the prayers of those in distress, the shouts of those who obtained deliverance, the sympathetic exhortations and exaltations and congratulations of those who stood around all united to make the most confounding medley I ever listened to. Again and again, I endeavored to secure order, but it was of no avail. And at length, I concluded to let it go." Booth himself wasn't triumphalistic about this success. Actually, he was still feeling extremely vulnerable internally, and seems to be wrestling with it. Almost sounds like a kind of depression at this time, just not knowing where am I going, what am I supposed to be doing in the future. But Harold Begbie writes, "Villagers tramped over the hills and fishermen rowed 8 and 10 miles across a dark sea to the towns where William Booth was preaching. Local newspapers record that in some places business was at a standstill. From Camborne to Penzance, the flame raged with increasing force. Conversions were made in hundreds. Scenes occurred, quote, beyond description. The cries and the groans were enough to melt a heart of stone. In the town of St. Just, for example, 1,000 persons have been gathered into membership in the different churches." In fact, when the Booths left Cornwall, it was estimated that 7,000 people had professed conversion. That's an incredibly successful 18 months of work. From Cornwall, Booth went to Cardiff, where so many of the churches declined his ministry that he began a practice which would later become a feature of the Salvation Army, which was using secular venues such as theatres, music halls, for evangelistic outreach. And his most successful meetings in Cardiff were held in a circus, obviously. He then moved down to London, being convinced that God was calling him and Catherine to impact the major urban centres, and obviously beginning for them in London. Catherine wrote, "We can't get at the masses in the chapels." And they strongly felt that God was calling them into London. Booth was deeply touched by the reality of the poverty of London. He'd seen and experienced it, obviously, in Nottingham, but he saw it on a much bigger scale in London. And he arrived home after speaking at a Christmas Day service, having walked through London's poverty-strewn streets. And one of his acquaintances said this on coming home: "He suddenly burst out, 'I'll never have a Christmas Day like this again.' And getting on his feet and walking up and down the room like a caged lion, he told us of the sights that he'd seen that morning, indignantly saying, 'The poor have nothing but the public house, nothing but the public house.'" If you're not from England, that means the liquor stores, the drinking dens, the... Well, he was true to his word, That Christmas day was the last Christmas day the Booth family ever spent together. On the following Christmas day, we were scattered in the slums distributing plum puddings. His instinct, which is evident there, was not to lobby someone else to sort the problem out, but to roll up his own sleeves and attack the problem head on. That was really part and parcel of his approach. Attack it directly and then multiply that attack. The major turning point in the formation of the Salvation Army, I suppose, well, there are two key dates, but one of them is July 1865. Richard Collier, in a brilliant book, it's such a shame. The language is antiquated now a little, but it's a tremendous book called The General Next to God. I don't think I mentioned that at the beginning, but it's a superb book. Says this, outside the drab red brick facade of the Blind Beggar Tavern, he, Booth, halted. From beneath his arm, he drew a book and incongruously in a high voice gave out the verse of a hymn. That was Wesley and Whitfield's approach to starting their open air meeting. You just start singing a hymn. Not sure that would work in exactly the same way now if you went down to the east end of London. Anyway, in an instant, faces were glued to the pub's windows, a ragged, unwashed throng pressed curiously about the stranger whose 6 feet 1 inch made him by London's Cockney Sparrow standards, what do you mean, seem a towering giant. There is a heaven in East London for everyone, they heard him cry, for everyone who will stop and think and look to Christ as a personal saviour. From the pub there came only a spattering volley of jeers and oaths, but those within the circle were listening despite themselves. The preacher's voice was an unfamiliar Midlands sing-song, but infusing it they sensed a strange new ring, a love for mankind. And then, from the rear, a rotten egg came whizzing to find its mark, and the subtle spell was broken. With the yolk trickling slowly down his pallid cheek, the stranger paused and prayed. And then, pulling his hat over his head, walked away westwards. It was the first week in July 1865. 8 miles away, his wife Catherine waited for his return, wondering why he was coming home so late. Towards midnight, as she later recalled, a key grated abruptly in the lock, and Booth, his eyes shining, strode into the living room. "Darling," he said, "I've found my destiny." That's a great one, isn't it? With egg down his face. In 1865, Booth formally created what he called a mission. I will say that. When pressed, he would say, well, it's not a church, it's a mission. But I think, actually, he was forming churches without treading on the toes of the existing churches. So, therefore, he called it a mission in the same kind of way as missionaries in countries outside, or UK missionaries in countries outside of the UK, were establishing mission stations. That was the kind of model. But really, actually, he was creating completely new communities of churches. And so he created this mission, which was originally called the East London Christian Revival Union, because snappy names are important. And and they changed the name so many times. I mean, it was changed to the Revival Mission, and then to the East London Mission until they outgrew London and became then the Christian Mission, and finally, of course, it became the Salvation Army. Initially, they rented buildings in London, frequently changing location. In the first 2 years, they used 11 different venues as they just got moved around from place to place. Those venues included a stable, a carpenter's shop, a covered skittle alley, which was attached to a pub, a church hall, and the interestingly named Effingham Theatre. Finally, Booth acquired the Eastern Star, which was a liquor store or a beer shop, as it was called then, which had been burnt out. After the first year, they had only 60 members, although the attendance was higher, but they were active, going directly to the population through their open-air meetings in the street, which were geared to generate interest so that people would then come on to the main meeting, which began immediately afterwards. At the beginning of 1867, that's 2 years in, he recorded that they held six different services on a Sunday in various places. So they're actually doing multiple services in one town. And in all, they held 50 services indoors and outdoors each week 2 years later. So it wasn't just the Sunday service or the weekend services that they were banking on. They were pushing through into the population. I don't think I say this later on, but actually he would not have put up with someone saying, oh, it's very difficult in our town. Oh, it's just so, people are so hard, you know, but we'll pray and we'll maybe put an advert in the paper. Now adverts in the paper don't work. He just wouldn't put up with that. It's no excuse to say that people in your town aren't interested. He would say, you've got to go in. I'll come to that. You've got to press in. And that was very much their style. They weren't waiting. They weren't just relying on multiple weekend services. They were seeking to directly engage with a population who they did not expect would want to come to church. And so all their meetings, indoors, outdoors, were aimed at salvation. At the indoor services, people, as I said, would be urged to go forward and at this stage to get up onto the stage in order to give their lives to Christ. That one would really work now, wouldn't it? You've not just got to go forward, you've got to actually get onto the stage and kneel there to give your life to Christ. Various helpers would immediately go into the crowd after Booth had preached to go to the various guests and exhort them to go up onto the stage to give their lives to Christ. But it was an absolutely unceasing, persistent commitment to evangelism that absolutely characterized them. And by the end of 1867, they were attracting 2,000 to their main Sunday evening meeting. And a year after that, just 3 years in, they were drawing as many as 5,000 to the multiple Sunday services. That's as many as Spurgeon, but it was happening in multiple congregations, Salvation Army congregations around the city. You didn't know that, hey? So Booth was getting as many as Spurgeon week by week, but in multiple locations. So the formation of the Salvation Army then. Are you ready? Because this is when it speeds up a little bit. In the next few years, the East London mission became more fervent and more effective. Booth began to employ evangelists full-time to engage in the work and was soon overseeing numerous mission stations. He would move the evangelists around from station to station or to open up new ones because he didn't want people settling under their favorite preacher. Rather, he wanted everyone to know that they were all engaged in saving souls. They weren't just to be enjoying the best preachers, they were to be involved in the work. Each person was to be engaged in the work. And so he said, I want godly go-ahead daredevils. Booth wanted to keep his small movement militant, and he encouraged the use of military language. The Hackney mission reported siege operations against the devil. And George Railton signed his letters to Booth, your devoted lieutenant. One convert played a major part in the formation of the Salvation Army, Elijah Cadman. He was an illiterate, drunken, former chimney sweep. If you see pictures of him, he's a very short guy, really short guy, with a very big beard, like Booth. And he was the leader of a gang who were called the Rugby Roughs. He became a boxer, a successful and celebrated boxer, and he was converted after witnessing a public hanging. Not a very common evangelistic tool these days. But he was converted after witnessing a public hanging and being told by a friend, that's what will happen to you, Cadman. It just absolutely shook him to the core. He gave his life to Christ. And like Booth, he became a Methodist lay preacher, and he would advertise his evangelistic meetings as the saved sweep from rugby. On hearing William Booth preach in 1876, he went to him and offered himself as a Christian mission evangelist, and Booth accepted him. One of Cadman's first evangelistic missions was in Whitby, and he was a massive success and gathered 2,000 people regularly, urging them to join the Hallelujah Army. He called himself Captain Cadman, And he advertised the meetings as war. War in Whitby, the Hallelujah Army, fighting for God. His 2,000 grew to 3,000. And when Booth went up to Whitby to visit the work, Cadman advertised Booth as General of the Hallelujah Army. Probably the first reference to this the Salvation Army kind of taking shape. Finally, in mid-1878, the name change came. Booth, who'd been sick with the flu, had just gone through the mission's annual report and was designing the cover page. And he'd written, "The Christian Mission, under the superintendence of the Reverend William Booth, is a volunteer army," in capital letters, "recruited from amongst the multitudes who are without God and without hope in the world." Even that I love. They're a volunteer army recruited from amongst those who were without God and without hope. At that time, volunteer soldiers were kind of a part-time citizens' army, and they weren't considered real soldiers. So when Railton saw that Booth had written this, he said, "Volunteer? Volunteer? I'm not a volunteer. I'm a regular or nothing." And so Booth crossed out the word volunteer and wrote Salvation. And so the Salvation Army was born, and I suppose officially then, Booth was 49 years old at this kind of formal beginning of the Salvation Army, although we know that it started a few years earlier in 1865. So having told the kind of historical story up to that point, to be honest, it's now a massive roller coaster journey into nation after nation after nation. So I want to kind of hone in on a few distinctives, which I hope will challenge us where we are and challenge us to similar exploits of faith, both individually and as churches. And I want to do that by looking at four or five different distinctives. First of all, what and how they preached. There were unashamed, crystal clear salvation messages, as I've hinted at already. Booth said this: "We believe in salvation. We believe in the old-fashioned salvation. We've not developed and improved into universalism, Unitarianism, or nothingarianism, and we don't expect to. Ours is just the same salvation taught in the Bible, proclaimed by prophets and apostles, preached by Luther and Wesley and Whitfield, sealed by the blood of the martyrs, the very same salvation that was purchased by the sufferings and agony and blood of the Son of God. We believe the world needs it. This and this alone will set the world right. We want nothing new. We are on the track of the old apostles. You don't need to mix up any other ingredients with the heavenly remedy. Wound and kill with the old sword and pour in the old balsam, and you will see the same result, salvation. The world needs it. The worst man that ever walked will go to heaven if he obtains it, and the best man that ever lived will go to hell if he misses it. Oh, publish it abroad. Our Redeemer is mighty to save. Hold the standard high. Let us tell the world of the blood and fire." Now, the blood and fire became for them an emblem. In fact, the crest, the Salvation Army crest, still has blood and fire written on it. And the blood, of course, is the blood of Christ, the centrality of the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, and which is what they preached. And the fire represented the immediate availability of the power of the Holy Spirit in evangelism. The fire was the immediate availability of the power of the Spirit to convert, to empower for service, and to sanctify for holy living. Now, we'll come back to the fire in a moment. In 1893, Booth said, "You cannot imagine the early Christians going to Caesar to ask for help in rectifying the sins and miseries of the world. They said Jesus Christ was the Savior, no other name. I want to learn how to save souls. I cannot go in for any more campaigns against evils. Our campaign is against sin." And their expectation, in terms of the result of their proclaiming of the gospel of Christ, was that it would have an immediate impact, that conversions happen immediately, that as the word is proclaimed, actually it's a little like Terry was preaching last night, as the word comes, something happens in you. And that was their expectation, not just pastorally, but evangelistically, that as the gospel is proclaimed, people can be converted. They could come in drunk. They could come in absolutely uninterested. They could come in with no preparation whatsoever. But the word of God was powerful enough to actually change someone then and there, to actually convert someone then and there. That was their expectation, that conversion was immediate. It may have been preceded by some kind of preparation, but they weren't even dependent on that. The forgiveness of sins was given in a moment and could be received in a moment. And this miraculous change, this new birth, could happen immediately as the gospel was preached. They also, along with preaching, used music, and which you're probably aware of. Not only sermons and testimonies, and actually the use of testimony was very prevalent in the Salvation Army. Sometimes meetings were taken up with testimonies of new converts before the preaching took place. But they transformed popular songs into hymns. Here's to good old whiskey, knock it down, became storm the forts of darkness, bring them down. So they took songs that were being sung in the pubs and transformed them into new hymns. And that was hugely popular amongst the people because people recognized the melodies, gathered closer, and then heard these amazing new words. Pull down the devil's kingdom, wherever he holds dominion. Storm the forts of darkness, bring them down. And I've done a couple of new versions of both Send the Fire, which was one of Booth's hymns, where I've rewritten the melody, and also of this one, Storm the Forts, which the Salvation Army use and know. In fact, quite often, Salvation Army members now, Salvationists now, know who I am, and I can't work out why, but music is still such a big thing in the Salvation Army. Booth famously said, "Why should the devil have all the best tunes?" The genesis of the Salvation Army band was actually a converted builder and his three big sons who offered to act as a bodyguard. And in order to distract those who were throwing stones and bricks and cats at them, we could do a little study on the cat as a deterrent to gospel preaching. He actually took his brass instruments along. He played and his sons all played, and they used it as a distraction and to accompany the singing. Well, it was so popular and it was so effective at distracting those who'd come to disrupt the meetings that Booth took hold of it and within a year commissioned a music department which had written or redemptively rewritten 88 hits of the day. So this was a huge innovation at the time, the use of modern instruments. If you kind of cut to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon was, there were no musical instruments accompanying the singing at all. Someone with a tuning pipe or a tuning fork would get the key and then someone would sing out and the congregation would sing. There were no musical instruments allowed. Well, Booth just said, "No way, the people love it." So he just got hold of the instruments of the day and went for it. And it was very kind of cutting edge and modern at the time. Not only music and the type of preaching that they did, but they were, as I've alluded to already, they were absolutely adamant that they needed to earn the attention of those they were trying to reach. It wasn't just enough to be in existence and hope that people would come, or through purely just personal contact, you know, they said, "No, we are at war here. This is a war, and we are going for souls." And so Booth said, "It's in the interest of the service to be in the columns of the newspapers as often as possible." So not only the using of modern musical instruments, but they used posters and flyers to advertise the meetings, as many others did. But the Salvation Army ones were a bit different because it would say things like this: "Come drunk or sober." Something that Spurgeon, I don't think, ever advertised in that way. One officer rode through town on a crimson-draped donkey just to try and get attention. Another one took the school dinner bell and jangled it through the streets. One had a colleague dress up as a drunk with a bright red nose to create a scene at the open air. Preaching on the seafront, Captain John Lawley, to illustrate the boundless sea of God's love, actually dived into the sea in the middle of his sermon and continued preaching while doing the doggy paddle, or it says here doing the breaststroke. So another one threw a violin case down on a busy pavement and shouted, "Stand back, it might go off." I don't recommend doing that now, by the way. And a crowd gathered, and then he took the violin out and played a song. One went through the streets dressed up as John the Baptist, barefoot, dressed in a skin hearthrug. In Leicester, one captain handed out imitation railway tickets. "Hallelujah, railway, Leicester to heaven." Another, to illustrate his own changed heart, had a suit made up, one half of which was a sailor's outfit and the other half a soldier's outfit, to illustrate the change. I mean, just crazy. Some went through the town beating frying pans with rolling pins. Someone used a billboard as high as a three-story house. One who was struggling to generate interest spent a week of winter evenings in the marketplace, lying in the deep snow, saying nothing. At the end of the week, half the town gathered to see what on earth he was doing, and then he jumped up and preached the gospel. Bramwell Booth, the second general of the Salvation Army, was not given to respectability. Bramwell Booth, William's son, got into a coffin and was carried around the town by six men. And when they gathered a sufficient crowd, he jumped up and preached on the resurrection. One hallelujah lass of the Salvation Army became nationally known as Happy Eliza. She rode through the West End of London on the box seat of a four-wheel carriage, playing the violin with a band playing behind her and with coloured streamers flowing from her hair and her jacket and a placard saying, "I am Happy Eliza." She became so popular that musical songs were actually written about her. Happy Eliza, kind of equivalent of Barbie dolls, were sold. And sweets, candies, were actually named after her. They were known as Happy Eliza and Happy Elizas, and could be bought in regular sweet shops. They just did anything and everything they could to get the attention of the people who were not interested in church in order to preach the gospel. Even the uniforms, actually, which were developed over time, were a novelty. In 1904, from 1904 onwards, when with the production of cars, motor cars, Booth spent an enormous amount of money on six of these motor cars and toured England preaching from the back seat. So they go into a town. So for many people in England at that time, the first time they ever saw a car, the first time they ever saw this brand new technology, there was an old man by this time standing up in the back seat preaching Jesus Christ is the only way from it. That was the kind of thing they did. I mean, I expect he was criticized for using so much Salvation Army money in the purchase of six cars at the time. They were aggressive in a right sense. They were determined. And the source of their unstoppable power was undoubtedly the Holy Spirit.